in January when David Bowie died. And Hugo Rifkin wrote an article in the Times saying the Church of England should practice what David Bowie preached. The answer to the church's problems, he said, was to be more like David Bowie, follow his lead. To be fair, Hugo Rifkin did admit that he didn't know anything about the Church of England and wasn't a member of it. But David Bowie, great music, but completely unfaithful in his relationships from start to finish in his life. One section of the serialization of his autobiography was headlined in the papers, "Debauchery 7 days a week." On his wedding night, he had a threesome with his new wife and someone else. Is he the model for the church? Is that the way forward into the 21st century? Well, reading that article brought home to me that people don't have the slightest beginning of an inkling of a clue of what God is like. And they think the church is another organization that must aim to please consumers. But the church's job is to be the body of Christ, to represent God to the world, and to demonstrate who he is to the world. And maybe Hugo Rifkin doesn't have a clue about God or the Church of England, but at least we in the church need to know what God is like and what his character is, and that's why I thought we needed to look at the Ten Commandments. Often in churches they're up on the wall, and they are on our wall, though they're hidden behind our Christmas screen. But when people put them on the wall, they're very often written in an ancient script that is very hard to read, and the key words at the beginning of the commandments are usually omitted, as they are on ours. And those words tell us why they're here, what their purpose is. So Adrian's going to just put them up on the screen. These are the words that are not on the wall, but should be. I am the Lord. God spoke these words. I am the Lord, capital letters, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Well, when you see the word Lord in capital letters in the Bible, that means it's a special Hebrew word, Yahweh, God's personal name, meaning I am what I am. And God revealed it, you might remember, to Moses at the burning bush. Jehovah is the old anglicized version of it. God starts the commands by saying, I am Yahweh, this personal name that he's revealed to his people. Now, your name is who you are, isn't it? I am Sandy, and if you don't know my name, you don't really know me. Your name is intimately attached to who you are. That's why you correct people when they spell it wrongly. You don't correct other people when they spell other things wrongly, but you do. You say, no, that's not how you spell my name, because your name is you. It represents you. We're sensitive about it. We have a very low threshold of hearing it. We hear it in other people's conversations. They're talking about me. We pick it up, don't we? Because your name is who you are, your character and your identity. And God reveals to his people his name, his personal name that they could never know otherwise, and also his character in the commandments. I am Yahweh, your God. People of the ancient world knew intuitively there was a God or gods, and they worshipped him or them in different ways, but they didn't really know who they were. How could they know? But here God reveals both his name and his nature to the people. And just before this, in chapter 19, he says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be my people through whom I reveal myself and my character to the world. Now, because God created the world, it has a moral fabric as well as a physical one. That's why from our very earliest years, we instinctively say, but that's not fair, that's not right. We know there's something bigger out there, a standard of justice and fairness that is bigger than we human beings. And of course, that comes from the Creator. It's woven through the creation. And so in the commandments, God is revealing his character, his goodness to his people, his justice, his righteousness. And that in turn shows them how they should live in the world that he's created. Now, of course, that's good news, isn't it? Life is not a ghastly accident. It's not a random freak coincidence. It's not meaningless. It has a point. And, you know, when I talk about life, I'm talking about me, aren't I? That means I have a point to me. I'm not just extrapolated primeval sludge. I'm not a ghastly byproduct of the ruthlessness of DNA. I'm a person who matters. I have a purpose. I make sense. And I live in a world that makes sense. A world of justice and righteousness. Okay, you say, well, hang on a minute. If the commandments reflect the moral fabric of a world created by a good and just God, then surely that's really all we need. People quite often say, I don't think we need all that stuff about the virgin birth or walking on the water or rising from the dead. I just live by the Ten Commandments. Well, if you point out that the Ten Commandments are just Judaism, so Jesus needn't have bothered turning up at all, then they tend to say, well, that and the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' kind of comments or expansion of the Ten Commandments, that is good enough for me. I don't really need to believe in Jesus. Well, when people say that, you can pretty much guarantee that they know absolutely nothing about the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount and have probably never read them, and if they have, they've forgotten them completely. Because if you say, I live by the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, you must be ignorant of them, because anyone who's read them and thought about them will know instantly that we cannot live by them. We can't live up to that standard. You really always put God first? You don't just use him when you're in trouble and send up a quick prayer and then ignore him? You always set aside a day every week to worship and honor him? You never take his name in vain, really? You don't have any other gods before him? You don't bow down and worship the idols of this world, money, sex, power, success, reputation? Those things don't control your life in any way, really? Jesus sums up the first four commandments as love God, not just vaguely believe he exists, but love him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Do you do that? And what about the second half of the commandments, about our relationships with one another? You never lie. You never conceal or exaggerate or distort the truth. You never covet the things other people possess, or their gifts and skills. Our whole culture is built on, you know, wanting what other people have got, isn't it? You always honor your parents. You always put their interests before your own, do you? What people really mean when they say, I live by the Ten Commandments, is I haven't murdered anybody and adultery is not currently on the agenda. Well, on those two commandments, okay, well, let's look at those two, murder and adultery. Jesus comments on them in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you're angry with your brother, you will be subject to judgment. If you look on someone lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. And he's not there extending the Ten Commandments. He's just bringing out what is already there, because God is not just concerned with outward action, but with the heart, with the inner reality. I may not have murdered somebody, but there is a destructive anger in my heart that is damaging to me and to other people. There is an inappropriate lust in my heart, which, if I'm not careful, will lead me into unfaithfulness. So although this is how we should live and what it means to live wisely, it's not how we do live, because our hearts rebel against God's ways and we want to push him out. And if we have any degree of self-knowledge, and if you listen to any of the talks in this series, then you'll know that. And that's why immediately after this, the people say to Moses, do not have God speak to us or we will die. They know when they hear them that they cannot justify themselves by living by the Ten Commandments. If we think we can, we're idiots. Book of Common Prayer Communion Service is the kind of foundation stone of the Church of England, and it was written by Thomas Cranmer, and Cranmer put right at the start of the communion service the Ten Commandments. God spake all these words and said, and then the commandments are read, and the response is, Lord, have mercy. Because he put it there to drive us to our knees, to show us we need a savior, a rescuer. So just look at the other bit in verse 2 that is omitted when the commandments are stuck on the wall. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's how it starts. They're on the mountain because God has already rescued them and brought them out. And after that, he's showing them what is a wise way to live. So it's important, isn't it? Because God is revealing himself to them not as a policeman with a big stick waiting to thwack them when they step out of line. Not as a teacher wanting to impart information, but as a rescuer, a savior. We have saviors in our culture, and they wear red and yellow outfits, and they sit on high chairs next to swimming pools. And when you're in trouble, they dive in and they pull you out. And that's what God did to his people in Egypt. He dived in and rescued them. They were insignificant slave laborers under the most powerful empire in the world, and that empire just let them go. And it did that. They didn't fight their way out. They didn't stage a revolution. They were just let go because God rescued them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And now, as they come to the mountain, as his treasured possession, God is revealing himself to them. I am Yahweh, your God. And he's showing them who he is, and therefore how to live as his people. So please note, this is not religion. Obey the commandments and then I will accept you. This is the opposite of religion. I've rescued you, I've saved you, I've taken you as my people. Now, this is how to live. Not I obey, therefore I'm accepted, but I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you'll know that God's people failed to keep the commandments. Even when they knew God and he'd revealed himself to them and rescued them and taken them to himself, they still couldn't live as he commanded. And they failed just like we know that we fail to live by the Ten Commandments. But of course, the purpose of the Old Testament was to point forward. Sinai wasn't the end of the story. Today in David's town is born to you, who? A healer? A political activist? A great teacher? No, a savior is born to you, a rescuer who will come and save you from your failure to live the way that you ought to live. Jesus is the only person who's ever lived a perfect life, who keeps the Ten Commandments, who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength, and who loved his neighbor as himself. He lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. He paid the price for our failure to keep the commandments. A savior is what we need. I've just been reading a book called Good Morning, Mr. Mandela, and it was written by a white Afrikaans woman who became Nelson Mandela's personal assistant for 20 years. And who really devoted his life, her life, to serving him. And you come away from reading the book even more impressed than ever by Mandela, by his amazing graciousness and wisdom and dignity, and the way he, you know, took an interest in even the smallest, most unimportant person. What an amazing person he was. What a gift to his country. But at the same time, as you read the book, it's clear, you know, written by somebody who was very close to him, that he is a fallible human being. He is sometimes insensitive, sometimes grumpy, and sometimes he doesn't listen to what people tell him because he's human. He's just one of us. They used to say a long time ago, no man is a hero to his valet. You know, the person who knows you best knows that you're fallible and you get it wrong all the time. If you think you found the perfect person, just marry them and give it 6 months. There's only one person who's ever lived a perfect life, and that is Jesus. This day in David's town, a savior is born to you. So as we come to the end of this series, let's be clear on what the main purposes of the Ten Commandments are for Christians. Firstly, they show us we need a savior. If you don't think you're drowning, you don't think you need a lifeguard. If I think basically I'm a good person, I'm good enough, I'm better than most people, then I don't need Jesus, do I? The Christmas story, lovely story, but what's it got to do with me? He was crucified, well, Hundreds, thousands of people are crucified. So what? He suffered, millions of people suffer. What difference does it make to the world? But when we begin to understand the character of the Creator revealed in the Ten Commandments, we realize we're nowhere near good enough. We need desperately a Savior, somebody to live for us the life we should have lived, and to die for us the death we should have died, to set us free from the curse of the law. Jeremiah says when the Savior comes, God is going to make a new covenant, and that's going to appear on the screen, these words from Jeremiah. And that one's not written on the wall, written in stone, but written on our hearts. It's not outside us to be disobeyed, but inside us to be obeyed. Let me read it to you. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Go on. Next, please. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their people and they will be their God. I'll write it on their hearts. When we put our faith in the Savior, born in David's town, God's Spirit comes to change our hearts so that we begin to want to obey the law, to live God's way. The response in the Book of Common Prayer, communion, after each commandment is read, is, write all these thy laws in our hearts, we beseech thee. So instead of the law being outside us as something we can't keep, it begins to be inside us as something we begin to learn to keep, because God is at work in us by his Spirit. So that's the second thing the commandments do. The first thing is they show us we need a Savior. The second thing is they show us what it means to live God's way, how to love him and how to love each other. We no longer see them as a burden designed to catch us out, but as a path, a light, a way to live wisely. And they start to be in our hearts. We want to keep them. Just like when you fall in love with someone, you try to find out what they really like. What are the things that please them and make them happy? And then you try to do those things and live that way, because you start to invest your happiness in their happiness. Well, that's why we try to keep the commandments. Not because God is waving his finger at us, but because we want to please him. We want to live in the way that will make him happy. And that is how we worship him. You know, through obedience, through living wisely with integrity, not through mystical feelings or emotional highs or religious practices, but by living rightly. And not just as individuals, but as a community where people who would never otherwise be together start to learn to love each other, where people who in the outside world would be fighting or looking down on each other, saying, well, I'm better than them, start to see themselves as brothers and sisters. You're baptized into the family of Christ, aren't you? And so as brothers and sisters together, we learn to love each other. Imagine a people who lived like this, who made time for God and worshipped him rightly, who never took his name in vain, who honored their parents and didn't use force to get their way, who were faithful in their relationships, and who spoke the truth, who weren't greedy and envious and were generous in sharing their possessions. Imagine that. Our problems would be over, wouldn't they? A fundamentally different human community. And that's what God's people should be trying to do. Not more like David Bowie. Now, of course, we'll fail and we'll have to come back again and ask for mercy again and again. But we know the direction we're heading in. We know the path, the way. God has given us a light, a lamp for our feet, and a light for our path. And his Spirit is at work in us if we've come to faith in Christ, writing these words in our hearts and making us want to obey them. And we can't expect Hugo Rifkind or people outside to understand that, but we in the church must know who God is and how to be his people, because all of us have a part in being that people together. We can't do it on our own. Jesus said, you're a city on a hill, a light to the world. And through us, as we are changed and learn to live that way, people start to see something of the goodness of their Creator. So let's pray together. Father, we do pray for this series that we would somehow, it would change us, that we would remember some of the things we've heard, and that you would build us up as your people to learn to love you and to love one another. Thank you for the commands that are a light to our path, a lamp for our feet, and we pray that we would take them into our hearts. Thank you for calling us to be your people and calling us to be a light to the world. And may we at St. Michael's be part of that, Lord, we pray. Amen.